Welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast, number 96. How you doing, Searcher?
I'm doing fine. You know, can't complain. I did go get a COVID test this week.
Oh, for any particular reason? Because you're feeling left out.
I'm a bit fatigued and kind of a little bit of a tightness in my upper chest. And I'm going to go see my mother this weekend. I haven't seen her in many months. And I have to do a bit of traveling to get there. But she's got a compromised lung function, pulmonary system. And so I can't run any risk of infecting her. So I thought it wise to go get the swab down my nose, which was not very pleasant, and found out that I'm negative. So I'm really happy to report that.
Glad to hear that.
Did you get tested?
No, I haven't gotten tested and don't plan on it unless I absolutely need to. Although my daughter that goes to the University of Utah, she got sick about a week ago. And we were pretty sure it was strep throat, but urgent care refused to see her without a corona test. And of course, they won't administer it. And of course, it was a Sunday, and so she couldn't get tested. So basically, they were telling her, well, on Monday, you can go get tested, and then it's 24 to 48 hours for results. And then once you have a negative test, then we'll come back and look at your throat for strep throat.
Oh, great. So she gets to suffer with this raging sore throat for 3 days while she waits for a corona test.
That is the current state of the U.S. medical system. So fortunately, our family doctor, he delivered her. And so she just called him up and he did a virtual diagnosis, sent her the antibiotics. And sure enough, within 24 hours, her throat started feeling better.
Yeah, it's really sad. I had to go through the virtual talk to a doctor on my computer thing, and they're like, well, we're not administering the rapid test that you can find out for 10 minutes because those are being limited to only those people who are having surgery the next day. And so the doctor advised me to go to urgent care at this place to get a test. It was so ridiculous.
I'm looking forward to the day when I wake up and all of this is in the rearview mirror.
Until the next pandemic comes along. You know, it makes you wonder whether or not this is just the start of additional troubles in the lead up to what we know as the marvelous work. I guess we'll find out, won't we?
We will find out. Well, hey, before we get into the main topic today, I actually wanted to go back and touch on something from last week's episode. You and I kind of threw Joseph F. Smith under the bus in regards to his teaching about Jesus didn't actually preach the gospel to the dead. He called missionaries and then had them do it. I decided, you know, we should really let him speak for himself. And in March of 1904, Joseph F. Smith actually appeared in Congress and gave sworn testimony after swearing to God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He sat down for 4 days and had our honorable congressman question him about Mormonism and lots of different stuff. And there's some really interesting stuff in his testimony that's entered into the records of Congress, and you can go read them online. So I'm just going to focus in on the stuff specific to Revelation. In this first exchange, one of the congressmen asks him, I understand you to say that the original 12 apostles were selected by revelation. Joseph F. Smith, yes, sir. Question, through Joseph Smith? Yes, sir, that is right. Question, is there any revelation in regard to the subsequent ones, i.e. the subsequent apostles? Joseph F. Smith's sworn testimony, no, sir, it has been the choice of the body. Congressman, then the apostles are perpetuated in succession by their own act and the approval of the first presidency. Smith, that is right.
Oh, right. And I think that's the Smoot, the Smoot,
the Reed Smoot hearings. Yes.
Hearings. And he's also, I think, if he's a prophet and his answer, you probably have that, right?
I'm getting it. Yeah, I'm getting there.
Okay. All right. You're getting to it.
Done.
Yeah.
Don't steal my thunder.
This is really precious.
So then he goes, the questioning continues on, and later he's asked, What was the last revelation that came to the church from the one authorized to give it as the law of the church? President Joseph F. Smith, prophet, seer, revelator, answers, well, according to my best recollection, it must have been about 1882. That's 21 years before this. Question, who was the president through whom that revelation came? President John Taylor. Are you saying that that was the last one? I do not now recall any since then except the manifesto. That's the manifesto on polygamy.
That Wilford Woodruff received, right?
Yes. And then the congressman asks a clarifying question again. Then do I understand you to say the only revelation that has come to the church in the last 20 years is the one that says polygamy shall stop? Yes, sir. I think it is.
So I want to know what he's referring to when he talks about a revelation given to John Taylor, because I'm unaware of what he's actually referring to.
That was about two apostles. They were going to actually call two apostles, and supposedly those he did receive a revelation to call those two specific men in 1882. And that was the last time.
Didn't he just tell the congressman that ever since Joseph Smith's time, they haven't been by revelation? And now he's referring back to John Taylor's supposed revelation on apostles? I mean,
now you're getting nitpicky. You're expecting his testimony to be consistent.
Yes, I am. You know, he's a prophet of God. He should be able to keep his story straight.
Yeah, his answer specifically about that was the purport of the revelation in 1882 was calling to the apostolate or apostleship two men who are named in the revelation. So, yeah, it's actually inconsistent.
But that is not in our canon anywhere.
No. So I want you to think about the implications of this 21-year period. Joseph F. Smith says there were absolutely no revelations. Because in 1894, the church made a huge policy change. Before that time, when you went to the temple to be sealed, you were sealed to a general authority. You weren't sealed to your parents. And then in 1894, Wilford Woodruff announced a change, and from this point forward, all members would be sealed to their own parents, and the members were told to go off and start doing genealogy work and compiling family charts and all those things that President Nelson said are a sign of the restored gospel. But Joseph F. Smith says that it wasn't a revelation. So we've got a real conundrum there. That's a significant change to an ordinance and the whole teaching. And according to a prophet, it wasn't a revelation.
That policy of adoption, MD, I think we'll agree, it just has absolutely no foundation in scripture whatsoever. It came out of the Nauvoo years. And so even back then, they're passing off policy changes as doctrinal changes and as revelation to the members of the church, but denying it to the broader public that that's revelation. It's so telling.
Yeah, I would love to get Russell Nelson to give sworn testimony that he'll say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help him God, and then start asking about some of the modern revelation that he's been receiving.
I'll tell you, this last week I've been thinking long and hard as to whether or not I would actually get an answer to a question if I were to send a letter to his office and ask him what the basis is for the assertion that we reviewed last week, that it's the endowment ceremony that seals somebody in the Abrahamic covenant, which is nowhere in scripture. I've never seen any other leader of the church ever teach that. And I just wonder, well, I don't wonder, I would not get an answer to that. I'm sure they would treat it with disdain or claim that it was modern day revelation or something. But, you know, this is just out of whole cloth, out of the middle of nowhere. This assertion comes with no backing whatsoever. The uncritical and the naive just accept that as, oh, this is what it is. I'm sure we'll start, just like covenant path is now the buzzword. I mean, we're going to start having people assert that it's the endowment ceremony that seals us in the everlasting, in the covenant of Abraham. It's like, it's not in the ceremony anywhere. It's nowhere in scripture. We have contrary evidence in the New Testament that says it's baptism and acceptance of Christ that makes you an heir and a seed of Abraham, nothing else. I'm curious just to see what sort of a response, if any, I would get if I were to just, in a very nice way, just say, hey, this is new doctrine. Did you get a revelation on this? I would love to see that revelation.
Let me know when you get an answer. I will not be holding my breath.
You shouldn't, because you'll be turning dark blue and maybe unresuscitable if you do.
So noted. Back to Joseph F. Smith. Later on, Congressman asks him, did I understand you correctly that there has been no revelation since this revelation of Woodruff's for the general government of the church? Then there has been none since that you have received no revelation yourself. President Smith, no, sir. The final one I want to share, I think, is the most telling one. Question. Have you received any individual revelations yourself since you became president of the church under your own definition, even of a revelation? President Smith, I cannot say that I have. Senator, can you say that you have not? Mr. Smith, no, I cannot say that I have not. Senator, then do you not know whether you have received any such revelation as you have described or whether you have not? President Joseph F. Smith, prophet, seer, and revelator, holding all the keys and authority of the last dispensation, responds, well, I can say this, that if I live as I should in the line of my duties, I am susceptible, I think, of the impressions of the Spirit of the Lord upon my mind at any time, just as any good Methodist or any other good church member might be. And so far as that is concerned, I say yes, I have had the impressions of the Spirit upon my mind very frequently, but they are not, in the sense, revelations. The sustained prophet, seer, and revelator of the church says that he gets no more revelation than any good Methodist or other good church member gets.
Makes me think of the interview that Gordon B. Hinckley had with Larry King, where he's asked about the same sort of thing. You get revelations from God, and he talks about a still small voice, the impressions of the Spirit, as if they're revelations. He says that's the way that God talks to us these days. Of course he does. Those are the impressions of the Spirit, but are those the word of the Lord? Are those revelations? I don't think you can define those at all as revelations. So we have a consistency here. Wouldn't you agree, MD? We have the prophets in air quotes, since Joseph Smith, have not brought forth the word of the Lord, and they've all admitted that the only revelation, essentially, not all of them, but we have these hints and these revealed words that basically tell us that, yeah, they get impressions of the Spirit. They get inspiration like any other good church member or Methodist or, you know, Baptist or Christian or anybody can have. So what makes them unique as prophets?
Exactly. Since you brought up Gordon Hinckley and his Larry King interview, Larry King asked him, are you a prophet? And he said, I'm sustained as such. Joseph F. Smith gave the exact same answer in his sworn testimony.
I mean, it's a lawyered answer. Have any true prophet been shy about testifying that they have received the word of the Lord? Have they hedged their bets when answering a direct question? No. They've been bold in declaring that fact. Isaiah didn't appear before the king and say, well, I think the Lord told me that maybe you should do X.
Exactly. I use Peter and Paul as great examples, because Peter is preaching boldly about Christ in Jerusalem, and the Jewish leadership pulls him in and says, hey, you need to stop that. And they throw him into prison. The angel comes, lets Peter out of prison, and Peter immediately goes back and starts preaching again in the temple. And they round him up again and like, hey, we told you to stop it. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to fear God more than I fear men and just keep doing what I'm doing. He had no compunction about telling everyone else what to do. And then Paul, he goes before Agrippa, and he doesn't beat around the bush and say, well, you know, I get certain feelings and inspirations. He says, no, I was walking down the road on my way to Damascus. I saw God. He told me to do this. And now I'm going out. And he very boldly proclaims the gospel, so much so that Agrippa, when he's done, says, you've almost convinced me to become a Christian. There was no worry about, I can't tell the truth. I'd be casting pearls before swine. No, these guys boldly said, thus saith the Lord, this is what needs to happen.
Yeah. And I mentioned this before we got started here, but if you look, and we'll be reviewing next week, General Conference, which is coming up this weekend. But if you go to the church's website, in regards to General Conference, it says, find peace in messages about Jesus Christ. When I hear the, you're going to have peace, everything's going to be okay, I just think of Jeremiah, where he says that, you know, the prophets say to those who hate me, ye shall have peace. And so he's mocking the fact that they're telling us everything's going to be okay, just don't worry, instead of calling us to repentance. For, you know, our materialism, all the things that we need to be called to repentance for. Sometimes it's easy to get frustrated, and then I just have to think, okay, we're waiting for the marvelous work to kick in. We got to be prepared for that and repent in and of ourselves. That's all we can do. Turn to Christ.
This is all part of the plan. It was foreseen. So complaining about it isn't going to help. God specifically said that this season of chastisement was so that we could learn and prepare ourselves. And so, yeah, we should just spend this time actually learning what God wants and expects. And no surprise, you can do that by studying and searching the scriptures.
Take us away, man. We've got some things to talk about.
We want to talk about the concepts of Jerusalem and Zion in the scriptures, because it does get confusing. And we've got some scriptures that make it pretty clear that it's talking about a Jerusalem in the Middle East, and other scriptures, especially ones talking about the latter days, that point to North America. So we're just going to kind of go through and talk about some of these. I don't think we have definitive answers, but maybe we can come up with some rules of thumb or just a general approach to how to understand when these terms get used.
And I think it's important to realize that, as we read last week in President Nelson's talk, that the current view is that Zion will be built in North America, and Jerusalem in the old world is where the Lord will rule the world, as it were. And I think we're going to challenge that assumption a little bit today.
I think the first place I'll start is just with this quotation from Joseph Smith, where he says, you know, there has been a great discussion in relation to Zion, where it is and where the gathering of the dispensation is, and which I am going to tell you. The prophets have spoken and written upon it, but I will make a proclamation that will cover broader ground. The whole of America is Zion itself, from north to south, and is described by the prophets. And that is the Zion where the mountain of the Lord should be, and that is the center of the land. When the elders take up to examine the old prophecies in the Bible, they will see it. As I was reading that, Searcher was holding up his copy of the book where he's found that exact same quote. So, Searcher, what are your thoughts on that?
I think it's really clear that there is going to be a new Jerusalem that's talked about extensively in scriptures, and I'm sure we'll get there in terms of the Word of God. It's in our article of faith, Articles of Faith, obviously, number 10. And Zion will be built here on the American continent. But it's interesting that Joseph kind of identifies this land of America as all of Zion, from the north to the south. With stakes, with various stakes. But I think we also have to recognize that there is no Zion today, because there's no one who's living the law of the Lord, especially the law of consecration, that would qualify one to live in Zion. So you can't have a stake where there's no home base, for lack of a better term. Home base needs to be established first. it reminds me of section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which was a revelation from the Lord to six elders and Joseph, starting in verse 1. A revelation of Jesus Christ unto his servant Joseph Smith Jr. and six elders as they united their hearts and lifted their voices on high. Yea, the word of the Lord concerning his church established in the last days for the restoration of his people, as he has spoken by the mouth of his prophets, and for the gathering of his saints to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of New Jerusalem, which city shall be built, beginning at the temple lot, which is appointed by the finger of the Lord in the western boundaries of the state of Missouri, and dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith Jr. and others with whom the Lord was well pleased. It would seem here that Zion is in Jackson County, Missouri. I think many Mormons will be familiar with that concept. But then it's interesting in verse 4. Verily, this is the word of the Lord, that the city New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, beginning at this place, even the place of the temple, which temple shall be reared in this generation. If somebody reads verse 4 and assumes that that's talking about Missouri, your mind is going to explode, because a temple was never built there. It was never reared in that generation. And then you read in verse 5, for verily this generation shall not pass away until an house shall be built unto the Lord, and a cloud shall rest upon it, which cloud shall be even the glory of the Lord, which shall fill the house. Well, the only house that qualifies and fits those criteria was the Kirtland Temple. Look at where this revelation is given from. It's given by the Lord from Kirtland, Ohio. Section 84 comes from Kirtland, Ohio. So let's read verse 4 one more time. Verily, this is the word of the Lord, that the city New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, beginning at this place. What place? The place from which this revelation is given. What this seems to suggest is that many times Jerusalem is referred to, the later Jerusalem or the New Jerusalem is referred to as Kirtland, Ohio.
Do you have a reference for that?
Well, just what we read. I mean, the Lord is saying that the city New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, beginning at this place. He's saying the New Jerusalem Zion is going to be all of America. The other evidence I would just cite here is, let's read Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We know that the law of the Lord was issued in Kirtland, Ohio, which is interesting because the previous verse said, out of Zion shall go forth the law. Well, Section 42, which is the law of the Lord, was issued from Kirtland, Ohio. And we also have these revelations that were issued in Kirtland in section 63. I'm not going to read the verses, but 63, 68, 70, and 72 all have, you know, hear the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord back in Joseph's day, much of it was issued out of Kirtland, Ohio. And so that would tend to line up here with, you know, the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem. As we both spent time looking at this and we've discussed it, it's not entirely clear all the time as to physical locational references. There's a lot of ambiguity here, I think you'll agree.
Yep. Going back to section 84, the one thing I noticed was that the city of New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints beginning at this place. It was at the Kirtland Temple that Joseph and Oliver received the keys from Moses to begin that gathering process. Is Kirtland itself the location of the New Jerusalem? Maybe. There's some ambiguity there. You know, I'm not going to stake my eternal salvation on that. But definitely the events that happened there in Kirtland begin the gathering of the saints, which is how the New Jerusalem is going to be built up. It will be built up by the gathering of the saints, led by that power and authority that Moses gave to Joseph and Oliver.
And just think about what's going to happen in the future, MD, because, you know, we have the Lord in section 110 declaring that the fame of this house will go forth. Many of our listeners will probably be aware of the fact that Brigham Young and his cohorts took out a very important reference of section 110 that's in the original Revelation that we don't find in our scriptures, where it talks about where my servants have been endowed and will be endowed. So that future reference to a future endowment in the Kirtland Temple was taken out. That revelation was transfigured by conspiring men, because at the time that it was actually published, the LDS Church did not own the Kirtland Temple. And we can't have a reference to some building we don't own being the subject of marvelous and wonderful works in the future. Of course, we can't do that. So they chose to change the words in our scriptures.
They chose to delete the words that God spoke.
Christ.
That's how little they valued God and the truth versus maintaining their power.
Exactly. Wonderful things are going to happen from the Kirtland Temple in the future. And there's going to be a future endowment that takes place there. There are going to be amazing things that happen in that Kirtland Temple. And I'll just tell you that I am so glad that the Brighamite faction of the Restoration Movement did not own that building, because they would have transfigured it probably into what they've done to the Nauvoo Temple with its Masonic-based endowment sessions and other things, or even, you know, the Tabernacle in downtown Provo that they've, you know, reconfigured and made into just a run-of-the-mill normal temple. Looks beautiful, of course. The Lord is going to do amazing things at the relatively plain Kirtland Temple. I'm thankful to the community of Christ for preserving that place.
Yeah, I agree. And they preserved it so well that they even kept the proper name of the builders of that on the building. So it says built by the Church of Latter-day Saints, just as a reminder.
Kind of in-your-face testimony to the fact that we got downgraded, right?
I don't think they realize that. But yeah, it's right there for everyone to see if you want to see it. I want to dive in a little bit about Jerusalem and Zion. And that's because in the scriptures, they aren't really two different places. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about these two being the same place. So I want to just kind of run through those so that we've got those in the back of our mind. The first one is in Psalm 125, verse 21. And it says, "Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwells at Jerusalem." Is he saying there that God's dwelling in two different places, or he's dwelling in one place with two names? As we go on, you'll see that a lot of different prophets use this one place, two names approach. One that I really like is in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, Zion, let not thine hands be slack." So here he's actually talking to Jerusalem and calling them Zion. Now, in our King James Version, they added a little bit. So it actually says, "It shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack." And so that makes you think it's two different locations. But when you actually look at the original Hebrew, that "and to" isn't there. It's consistently translated in modern translations as "said to Jerusalem," quote, "fear thou not, Zion, let not thine hands be slack," end quote. That's one area where we do have to be really careful with the LDS version of the scriptures, because it's based off of the King James translation. Those translators did put stuff in there 400 years ago that are not accurate and can lead us astray if we're not careful.
So let me just play devil's advocate for 2 seconds here, MD. So if you go to section 133, which was originally considered the appendix to the first printing of the Doctrine and Covenants, and you read where it talks about fleeing, you know, in the last days, says in verse 12, let them therefore who are among the Gentiles flee unto Zion, and let them who be of Judah flee unto Jerusalem, unto the mountains of the Lord's house. So this would seem to suggest that they're two different physical locations. Even though I've seen the scriptures that you've quoted, and I've got some more, we won't go into them, that seem to conflate the two, that seem to put Zion and Jerusalem as the same place.
I can see where you can take that interpretation. I look at some of the word links to decode that. For example, we look at Zechariah 8, verse 3. The Lord says, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And here, in section 133, verse 12, he also calls it the mountain of the Lord's house. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Section 133 says that's Jerusalem. That's the mountain of the Lord's house. Isaiah chapter 2 is saying the mountain of the Lord's house. We all identify this with North America and Zion. So immediately we've got scriptures that are saying, it may not be as clear cut two different places, because where is the mountain of the Lord's house?
You know, you have that same concept in Micah chapter 4. And I can't conclude just right out of hand that that's the old world Jerusalem. And frankly, I think we have to look at Jerusalem as not necessarily the geographic place in modern day state of Israel. You know, you look at the word Jerusalem, it means place of peace. I think it's easy for us to conclude that when you say Jerusalem, you just mean the old world, that place over in the Middle East. It's the subject of all sorts of stuff going on constantly, right?
Yep.
But I don't think we can draw that conclusion, because the word itself just means place of peace. And it typically means the place where God's people are led from. You know, I'm sure that there are scriptures even in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, you leaders of my people who dwell at Jerusalem. Well, does that mean it's the Middle East Jerusalem? Not necessarily, if you look at it in context, because he's talking about the leaders of the Lord's people, us, basically. I mean, I think in many cases he might be referring to Salt Lake City as Jerusalem, those ancient prophets, because they didn't know. They weren't going to call it Salt Lake. They didn't know it was named Salt Lake. It wasn't even a city back then, but they're using it as kind of the capital city from which the Lord's people are led. So I think we have to be really careful when we jump to a conclusion that Jerusalem means a particular place.
Yes. And you see hints of that in the ancient prophecies. So in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, he says, talking about the millennial day, the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem.
Whoa.
Wait a minute.
I had that one in my notes too. You know, it's like those two are exactly the same.
Yeah. So in Isaiah's mind there, the way I do it is Zion is the state and Jerusalem is the city. You know, I'm living in Arizona at Phoenix. Okay, that makes sense. Is that how he's using it here? Perhaps. With that in mind, you go to something like Joel chapter 3. The Lord shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Well, those are just poetic parallel passages. He's roaring out of Zion. He's talking his voice and uttering his voice from Jerusalem. They're just synonymous parallel lines. They're basically saying the same thing in Hebrew poetry. And then in verse 17, I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. Okay. I thought God was dwelling in Jerusalem, and now he says he's dwelling in Zion. You have to take each scripture and kind of really look at what it's saying versus applying one rule to everything.
Yeah, and if what you have in the back of your mind is that Jerusalem is in the old world, and you try to resolve what you've just said with the idea that the new Jerusalem, Zion, is in America, and Jerusalem, where God is going to issue forth his word, is in the old world, it's just kind of mind-blowing. It's just, you're just like, no, I don't think that can happen the way he's describing it there.
Yep. And just playing off of that verse where he says, then shall Jerusalem be holy and there shall be no strangers to pass through her anymore. That totally links up with something that Isaiah wrote in chapter 4, starting in verse 3, where he says, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem. So you can see all of this parallel symmetry between these lines, between Zion and Jerusalem. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and the shining of flame by fire night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. We could spend an hour just going through all of these scriptures, but Isaiah pretty consistently is linking Zion and Jerusalem as parallel ideas and, for the most part, the same location.
So, MD, as I was spending time just digging into the scriptures here, I found some interesting passages even in the Book of Mormon that I want to just introduce here that, to me, seem to argue against them being the same place. I'm talking about 2 Nephi chapter 10 right now, starting in verse 7. And I'm just going to read 7 through 10. But behold, thus saith the Lord God, when the day cometh that they shall believe in me, that I am Christ, then have I covenanted with their fathers that they shall be restored in the flesh upon the earth unto the lands of their inheritance. Okay, so we're talking about the house of Israel. And a lot of times in the Book of Mormon, we realize that they use the term Jews in a more broad sense, not just the tribe of Judah. And it shall come to pass that they shall be gathered in from their long dispersion, from the isles of the sea and from the four parts of the earth. And the nations of the Gentiles shall be great in the eyes of me, saith God, in carrying them forth to the lands of their inheritance. So it seems like the Gentiles are carrying forth these people of the Lord to the lands of their inheritance. Now, look carefully now at 9 and 10. Yea, the kings of the Gentiles shall be nursing fathers unto them, and their queens shall become nursing mothers. Wherefore the promises of the Lord are great unto the Gentiles, for he hath spoken it, and who can dispute? But behold, this land, meaning America, because this is Nephi prophesying, this land, saith God, shall be a land of thine inheritance, and the Gentiles shall be blessed upon this land. When he's talking about the seed of the Nephites, or the Lehites, this land, America, shall be the land of thine inheritance. But back in verse 7, it says lands of their inheritance. So there seems to be two references to two different lands here. And I know subtle little distinctions like this of language can be really important. But when I read this, kind of a light went on and I'm like, wow, okay. Does this mean that there are two different lands of inheritance? And it started me down on this path of looking for other scriptures that talk about, you know, the ancient lands of Judea being a land of inheritance. And, you know, I shared some of these with you before the broadcast. Genesis 17:8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is the Lord talking to Abraham. So he's saying that the land of Canaan is an everlasting possession for Abraham. Genesis 28:4 says the same thing. Exodus 33:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. So these are the promises that the Lord made to Abraham about his seed and inheriting the land of Canaan forever. And we have this concept of forever here in multiple places. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Art not thou our God who drive out the inhabitants of this land? That's when the tribes of Israel drove out, you know, the people in that land of Canaan, and gave us to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. There's a number of other scriptures that talk about that holy land. I get where we have these scriptures that talk about what's going to happen in America in the last days. And I think I want to think that it's either all one place or not. Something's going to go on in the Middle East. This land has been promised to Abraham and his seed, but we also have Book of Mormon scriptures that talk about the transplanting of the house of Israel into America. We know that the tribe of Joseph via the Lehites came over. We know that even the tribe of Judah ended up in America via the Mulekites in the Book of Mormon. So there seem to be two promised lands here, MD.
Yeah, and that's one of the things that I've always just wondered is, why was Lehi, as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, given the New World as his place of inheritance? Why wouldn't he just go back to the place where everyone else goes if there are indeed two different locations for the gathering? And I've never found a reason.
Because of the wickedness of the people. I mean, the Lord, as we know over and over again, he extracts the righteous from the wicked. And those there in Jerusalem had rejected the prophets, and that's why they ended up in Babylon.
Yeah, I'm not referring to why they were taken out of Jerusalem, but why was North America given to Lehi as the final location of their gathering at the second coming of Christ? Whereas, as you're pointing out, these other scriptures say that all of Abraham's seed are going to receive the land of Canaan. Why didn't he just say, hey, you're gonna live in this great land, but then at the time of the refreshing, you're going to go back to the land of Canaan with all of the rest of the children of Abraham?
Yeah, I mean, he doesn't say that they're going to go back there. He says that those who are here are going to, and we know that the gathering of the tribes of Israel is prophesied to America. I mean, yeah, if you look at what Joseph said when he said something new must be done for the salvation of the church, it was the missionary work that went to gather in the dispersed of the what did he say? He said the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. And he told the missionaries to have them gather to America. The missionaries were actually asking, well, should we have the Jews actually gather back to the old world, or should we have them come to America? And the answer was, have them come to America.
Yep. And that's consistent with Doctrine and Covenants 133, which we previously read, where starting in verse 7, he says, verily I say unto you again, the time has come when the voice of the Lord is unto you. Go ye out of Babylon, gather ye out from among the nations, from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Send forth the elders of my church unto the nations which are afar off, unto the islands of the sea, send forth unto foreign lands, call upon all nations, first upon the Gentiles, and then upon the Jews. And behold, and lo, this shall be their cry, and the voice of the Lord unto all people. Go ye forth unto the land of Zion, that the borders of my people may be enlarged, and that her stakes may be strengthened, and that Zion may go forth unto the regions round about. So, yeah, when Joseph said converted Jews must come here to America, that's consistent with 133, that's saying that when you go call upon the Jews, you're to tell them to go forth unto the land of Zion as well.
That reminds me of section 109, which is a dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple. I'm going to start in verse 59. We ask thee to appoint unto Zion other stakes besides this one which thou hast appointed, that the gathering of thy people may roll on in great power and majesty, that thy work may be cut short in righteousness. Now these words, O Lord, we have spoken before thee concerning the revelations and commandments which thou hast given unto us who are identified with the Gentiles. But thou knowest that thou hast a great love for the children of Jacob who have been scattered upon the mountains for a long time in a cloudy and dark day. We therefore ask thee to have mercy upon the children of Jacob, that Jerusalem from this hour may begin to be redeemed, and the yoke of bondage may begin to be broken off from the house of David, and the children of Judah may begin to return to the lands which thou didst give to Abraham their father. And we know that nothing happened back in 1836 concerning a gathering back to the old world lands. And nothing happened to redeem Jerusalem, at least in the old world sense. But we know that the house of Israel started to be grafted back in. The natural branches were starting to be grafted back in at this period of time. What I glean from this, MD, is that God gave America and Canaan to Abraham's seed.
As I read in the Old Testament, it makes it clear that they are referring to the Middle East land of Canaan. One possible explanation is that we know that the version of the five books of Moses that we have were not written by Moses in the current version that we have, that there were editors that went in and made changes and talked about Moses dying. So obviously Moses didn't write his own death scene. Is it possible that just like the apostles of Christ, that their mental model didn't allow for there to be other tribes of Israel in the Americas? So when Christ talked about there being other sheep, they just assumed, oh, he's talking about the Gentiles. And so he's going to go talk to the Gentiles. And they just made a bad assumption. Is it possible that these guys, same thing? Hey, our assumption is that God gave this land to us and we're going to write it such that it's this land, when perhaps it was actually the land of North America that he gave them as a promise. There's no way for us to check that because we just don't have the records. But yeah, we do have this tension, because there are a lot of scriptures, as you pointed out, in the Old Testament that really point to the Middle East. And then we have a lot of scriptures in the New Revelations that point to North America. So there's definitely tension there. One of the things that I kind of clued in on was talking about Jacob in particular. In the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, who are those people that are referred to as the descendants of Jacob that these promises were made to? So if you go into 3 Nephi 21, you have Christ talking. And in verse 1, he says, I give unto you a sign that you may know the time when these things shall be about to take place, that I shall gather in from their long dispersion my people, O house of Israel, and shall establish again among them my Zion. Then we jump down to verse 22, and he says that I will establish my church among them, and they shall come in under the covenant and be numbered among this, the remnant of Jacob, so the Lehites, unto whom I have given this land for their inheritance, and they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob, and also as many of the house of Israel as shall come, that they may build a city which should be called the New Jerusalem, and then shall they assist my people, that they may be gathered in who are scattered upon all the face of the land in unto the New Jerusalem. So there, you know, he seems to be talking about this remnant of Jacob are the Lehites, but then he says also as many of the house of Israel as will come. That's a pretty broad declaration.
Right. And the gathering is to the New Jerusalem in America, not to the old world.
And then in chapter 20 of 3 Nephi, he had just said, starting verses 21 and 22, it shall come to a pass that I will establish my people, O house of Israel. And behold, this people will I establish in this land unto the fulfilling of the covenant which I made with your father Jacob. Now we've got tension again. Well, wait, I thought the covenant he made to Jacob was for the land of Canaan in the Middle East, but Christ is saying, no, I'm going to restore you to these lands here to fulfill the covenant I made with Jacob. So probably we don't have the full covenant because I don't think Christ is doing a bait and switch on poor old Jacob. There's obviously something going on in the original covenant that we don't have in our current records.
Well, and to the house of Israel, the land of Canaan was considered the promised land when they went into it. And when the Lehites came to America, it was a promised land when they were extracted from the old world. Yeah, there's something going on here that we don't quite know all the details on. For me, I'm keeping an open mind. I mean, I know there are great promises with respect to America. I know that in the past there were promises with respect to the old world. But a lot of these scriptures that you've pointed out, and there are more, even in the Book of Mormon, that talk about, Zion, the New Jerusalem, America as being that gathering place, as opposed to, some place off in the Middle East where no one today, not no one, but very few believe in Christ, right? There's not any marvelous work. I'm in 2 Nephi chapter 30, verse 7, where it says that it shall come to pass that the Jews which are scattered also shall begin to believe in Christ, and they shall begin to gather in upon the face of the land. As many as shall believe in Christ shall also become a delightsome people. So, again, we got to be careful with Jews here. Is this Jews in the broad sense or Jews in the narrow sense? And I think this is Jews in the broad sense, beginning to believe in Christ and returning and gathering upon the face of America. That's the reference here.
And as we were talking about before we started recording, what does it really mean to really believe in Christ? Is it just acknowledge that there was a guy named Jesus who lived and he taught some great stuff? Is it more than that? Is it not only a knowledge of the fullness, but an acceptance and participation of the fullness? We don't know what that is. But even in a statement like that, when they begin to believe, there's a lot of wiggle room. I can't tell you exactly who qualifies for that criteria.
Let me just throw something out. If we accept the fact that the Gentile saints rejected Zion and then the missionaries went out and gathered in the house of Israel, right? The natural branches to be grafted in for the purposes of preserving the roots, which is the situation I think we find ourselves in today. We have a knowledge of the fullness. We're not experiencing it. The roots are being preserved. We don't have Zion, which is the natural fruit. We're in this state of limbo, for lack of a better term, awaiting the marvelous work. Do we really believe in Christ as a people? I could make the argument that no, we don't.
I could argue both sides of that, depending on what
answer. I totally could, because I believe there are those in their blindness who have a simple faith in Christ and they look towards him. And then I could argue the flip side of that, which is, well, Moroni at the very end of his book says, deny not the power of God. And I believe that we deny the power of God by thinking and believing that there are other ordinances and other things that we have to do besides the pure gospel as taught by Christ. We believe that we have to do all these other things to get back to heaven, to get back to God. And so we don't really believe in the redemptive power of Christ if we believe that you've got to make these other covenants to get back to God. And so I can argue both sides of that very, very easily.
Yeah, and the one I would use to argue that we don't believe in Christ would be one of my favorites, Mormon 9:20. The reason why he ceases to do miracles among the Mormon community is because they dwindle in unbelief, depart from the right way, and know not the God in whom they should trust. So, right. Yeah, do we really believe in Christ? I don't think if we use this criteria, we can say we do, because we'd have miracles.
If we believe that he's our elder brother and not God himself, then do we really believe in Christ?
Exactly. Another approach that I use is, you mentioned this earlier, where Jerusalem doesn't necessarily describe a city, a geographic spot on the map, a certain collection of hills and valleys, but a people. And we see that in the scriptures as well. So in Isaiah 57, verse 2, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. So again, we got parallel symmetry there. the Lord comforting his people is the same thing as redeeming Jerusalem. I don't think he's redeeming the hills and the valleys, the dirt and the stones. He's redeeming the people. This one I brought up earlier before is Joel 13, verse 7, where he says, "You'll know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy." So again, is he talking about the city being holy, or is he talking about the people that live together being holy? I see a lot of places where when the Lord is referring to Jerusalem, we shouldn't necessarily immediately think about a geographic location on the map, but a group of people that are calling upon God and worshiping him.
Right. A couple of other scriptures that I think in my mind point to Jerusalem being in America. Doctrine and Covenants, section 124, verse 36. "For it is ordained that in Zion and in her stakes and in Jerusalem, those places which I have appointed for refuge shall be the places for your baptisms for your dead." So we get the sense that Jerusalem, in addition to Zion and her stakes, are appointed as places for refuge. We also have a very interesting reference in church history by Sylvester Smith, who wrote this letter in May of 1833. And I'll just read it. It's pretty short. "It is about 6 weeks since I left Kirtland to take a mission to the east. Since that time, I have visited 12 churches and passed three others in coming to this place, all of which are nearly in the course from Kirtland to Chenoga, New York. So grows and so spreads the mighty work of the Lord. Some of the said churches are composed nearly of 100 members, and in nearly all of them the work is still going on. Oh, may the Lord cause his glorious voice to be heard until error and superstition shall give way to the everlasting gospel of Jesus. I feel much weakness as a man, but in the strength of Christ I am resolved to blow the trumpet of the gospel until the people of God are delivered from the merchants and traffickers of souls unto the glorious liberty of the gospel." I love that expression.
Merchants and traffickers of souls. That accurately describes how I feel about most organized religion.
Yes. "I have baptized four since I left Kirtland. As for myself, I intend, if possible, to attend the school at the latter Jerusalem, to which I am confident it is my privilege to go as often as the old apostles went to the former Jerusalem." In his mind, Kirtland, which is where the school of the elders was being held at this period of time, was the latter Jerusalem. Where he got that concept, I don't know. You've got to believe that he probably heard Joseph say something, maybe some of the other elders talking about that being the latter Jerusalem. One can find this in Volume 1 of the History of the Church on page 388.
Wow, first time I've heard that. Where did he get that idea from? One other thing I want to focus on is the repeated emphasis the Lord gives that this gathering of the house of Israel is to one location. So this is throughout Doctrine and Covenants. So we start in Doctrine and Covenants, section 29, verses 7 and 8. "You're called to bring to pass the gathering of mine elect. For mine elect hear my voice and harden not their hearts. Wherefore the decree has gone forth from the Father that they shall be gathered in unto one place upon the face of this land to prepare their hearts and be prepared in all things against the day when tribulation and desolation are sent forth upon the wicked." One place upon the face of this land. That's consistent in Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, starting in verse 12. "In that day, all who are found upon the watchtower," or in other words, "all my Israel shall be saved, and they that have been scattered shall be gathered." Verse 17, "Zion shall not be moved out of her place, notwithstanding her children are scattered." And then verse 20, "There is none other place appointed than that which I have appointed. Neither shall there be any other place appointed than that which I have appointed for the work of gathering my saints." And verse 22, "It is my will that all they who call on my name and worship me according to mine everlasting gospel should gather together and stand in holy places."
That would seem to argue against two world capitals on separate continents.
Yeah. You get other references like in section 105, verse 15, the destroyer I have sent forth to destroy and lay waste mine enemies, and not many years hence they shall not be left to pollute my heritage and to blaspheme my name upon the lands which I have consecrated for the gathering together of my saints. And then verse 42, I think you called this one earlier, until the time shall come when it shall be revealed unto you from on high, when the city of New Jerusalem shall be prepared, that ye may be gathered in one, that ye may be my people, and I will be your God. Section 45, verse 43, the remnant shall be gathered unto this place. Throughout Doctrine and Covenants, we've got multiple examples of the gathering is to one location. It seems that when he says all the house of Israel, he would be talking about all of them. The one thing I do notice, it's all the house of Israel who believe are gathered in, which means that there's lots of the house of Israel that don't yet believe, that aren't gathered in and are still out there in a scattered condition.
Well, that concept of one place also we find in the Old Testament. I'm reading from Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they have gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. So it's interesting because you just read a scripture a little bit earlier about how America was given unto Jacob, covenanted with Jacob. Mm-hmm. And this is referring to dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And so that would almost suggest Canaan as opposed to America.
Yeah,
but it is
which
talking
is it?
About one nation, right? I mean, that's why I think, as you said, you know, the ancient prophets, you know, maybe they just didn't have all the information, and maybe God wanted this to be, I think there are some things he wants to be ambiguous, such that, you know, unless you really search it out, you're not going to understand it. That's why he gave parables, obviously. We know that from Christ. But MD, let me just ask you this. If you look at Ezekiel 47, for example, where it talks about water flowing from the bottom of the temple, it's flowing to the east and the waters are healed. That's an interesting passage because I've heard, even when I was a kid, my father tell me that water was going to usher forth from the base of the temple in Jerusalem. It was going to flow down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was going to become alive with fishes. And this would seem to be what's described in Ezekiel chapter 47.
Yeah, and I definitely was brought up with that interpretation as well. One thing that I've learned over the last couple of years is I've really leaned on other Bible scholars like Michael Heiser and Tim Mackey and such, is the symbolism of the temple linking to the Garden of Eden, linking to the millennial state. The Garden of Eden was where heaven and earth overlapped and men walked with God. And then because of disobedience, we were cast out of that state and we're now in this world. When Christ returns, it is to restore us back to that Garden of Eden, Mount Zion, where heaven and earth overlap and God is dwelling with us and such. And the temple was the total symbol of that. And you had the outer courtyard, and that's where the Israelites would go and they'd bring their cow up and the priest would slaughter it on the altar. And then you go into the holy place, but only the priests could go into the holy place. And that's where the menorah was and the table of shewbread was. And then you had the veil. And behind the veil was the ark, and that was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest went there once a year. But that veil was covered with embroidered images of trees and fruit and rivers and cherubim. And so it was the high priest returning into the Garden of Eden, the presence. So when I see Ezekiel here talking about water coming out from underneath the temple, it could be a very literal one, in which case there needs to be a temple built in Jerusalem, and then all this stuff's going to happen. Or he could be using figurative language to talk about how the Garden of Eden is going to start in one spot and then go out and heal the rest of the earth. And from this temple, this Garden of Eden restored back to earth, the waters or the truth are going to flow out and heal water, you know, the seas and such are images of chaos and opposition to God. And all of that chaos and opposition to God is going to be healed. I'm starting to lean a lot more towards the symbolic interpretation, because you get back to, all right, who's going to build this temple in Jerusalem that the Lord is going to do all of this wonderful work from? And we don't see any commandments in the Doctrine and Covenants for anyone to go off and build a temple in the Middle East.
That BYU Jerusalem Center is all they got to do is flip the switch.
Again, nothing in the scriptures telling them to go build the BYU Jerusalem Center.
Another question. We're told in the Old Testament that the Lord is going to stand upon the Mount of Olives.
Yeah, that's a great one. I really grappled with that. And that's specifically in Zechariah 14. I'll just read those first couple of verses there. The day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. I'll just pause right there. That doesn't sound like Zion to me. God's promised that he's going to fight the battles of those who go to Zion and live in righteousness, and they have nothing to fear. This city is going to be plundered, houses rifled, women raped. That sounds like spiritual Sodom, not a holy city. And then in verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. So, hey, all you people in Jerusalem, you're going to flee the city and run off into the wilderness, into the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Ye shall flee like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So this seems to be an exodus out of the ancient city of Jerusalem. So I have a hard time reconciling this with, this is the Jerusalem where the righteous are going to gather and the presence of the Lord is going to be there and the law of consecration lived in its fullness. This seems to be people that haven't accepted the gospel of Christ and aren't living that way, because they're being killed and raped and they're fleeing out of Jerusalem instead of being saved inside of Jerusalem.
Well, keep reading here. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters, here we get that sense of living waters again, shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. You know, as you postulated actually before we even started today, that this is a rescue mission, perhaps. Destruction of the wicked in the former Jerusalem, and perhaps some people who will then say, you know, what are the wounds that we see in your hands and your feet? And they will recognize him as the Messiah. But it would seem from a timing perspective that this happens after the New Jerusalem in America is established in Zion. Because again, as you pointed out, you know, he's not fighting their battles.
Right.
At least in the old continent here.
Yes. And, you know, where are they fleeing to? They head into the valley, but from there, you know, do they just stay there or move on? And you referenced it. This is in D&C 45, where the Lord talks about this incident. And we're starting in verse 47. The arm of the Lord shall fall upon all the nations. And then the Lord shall set his foot upon this mount, the Mount of Olives, and it shall cleave in twain, and the earth shall tremble and reel to and fro, and the heavens shall also shake. The Lord shall utter his voice, and all the ends of the earth shall hear it. The nations of the earth shall mourn, and they that have laughed shall see their folly. Calamity shall cover the mocker, and the scorner shall be consumed, and they that have watched for iniquity shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. And then shall the Jews look upon me and say, what are these wounds in your hands and in your feet? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For I will say unto them, these wounds are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I am he who was lifted up. I am Jesus that was crucified. I am the Son of God. And then shall they weep because of their iniquities. Then shall they lament because they persecuted their king. You talked earlier about, you know, when the Jews begin to believe in Christ, this group here in the ancient city of Jerusalem, they don't begin until he shows up. So, yeah, I can't imagine that the gathering of the righteous is happening in Jerusalem. I can definitely see where the gathering of certain Jews who have yet to begin to believe in Christ, but who will believe when they physically see him, they do gather to the Middle East. And then when the Lord makes his appearance, that's when they get converted. But that's not the kind of gathering that the Lord's talking about in the Doctrine and Covenants that the first servants are going to go off and do. That's going to be in North America.
Right. Or the Book of Mormon prophesies is going to happen.
Yeah.
Well, good. I mean, I think there's some clarity there because I think I went into this with an either or sort of a scenario. And I think it's probably an and with a timing asterisk.
I think the key thing to remember here is, you know, we don't have to have all of these gory details ironed out and hardened fast and be dogmatic about it at this point in time. You look at simple things like Mormon chapter 5, verse 14. These words shall go unto the unbelieving of the Jews, and for this intent they shall go, that they may be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Father may bring about through his most beloved his great and eternal purpose in restoring the Jews, or all the house of Israel, so the broad definition of the Jews, to the land of their inheritance, which the Lord their God has given unto them, unto the fulfilling of his covenant. And this is the covenant which he made unto all the people of the house of Israel. And that's the key thing. This gathering is going to happen. That is how God fulfills his covenant. You know, I'm not going to get all wrapped up around the axle about exact locations and trying to predict, is it Kirtland or is it Independence or is it Nauvoo? When the time comes, the servants will tell us where to go.
So you're not buying your building lot in one of those cities right now?
I have not invested in any farmland in any of those three locations.
Well, MD, you know, this is kind of hard to prepare for, and I don't think we knew where this was going to go. We both just did some research and decided we were going to freeform it, but we've covered a lot of ground and, you know, we realize that, you know, maybe what we inherited as a tradition is much more nuanced and we don't all have all the answers right now. And we don't need to get caught up on the fact that we don't have all the answers, because the most important thing is to repent and prepare for Zion, and the rest of it's going to take care of itself.
Totally agree. Keep an open mind. It's so easy to read something and just knee-jerk reaction, use the traditions that we were all indoctrinated with growing up. And, you know, we had this before we started recording where you challenged me on a couple of things and I'm like, crap, where did I get that notion from? I'm going to have to go research that. We all have those blind spots. And so, yeah, when you've got things like this, be willing to just kind of do a lot of research and then maybe just let it marinate for a couple of years while you read the scriptures and ponder the tension that is there in the scriptures.
And I always learn something new when we do this. So thank you.
Me too. It's been a great experience for me. Well, what are we going to do next week?
Well, we've got the Great General Conference coming up. In fact, it's happening as someone's listening to this, most likely when we post it. So we're going to do a review of General Conference, the good, bad, and the ugly. We'll touch upon things that we just feel inspired to talk about.
I know I always enjoy that. I know from the listener stats that a lot of people listen to those episodes. So looking forward to it.
All right.
Thank you, everyone, for listening. Keep the comments coming. And another request would be, if you haven't already done so, please go on to iTunes or wherever you're listening and just give this podcast a rating. A lot of people use those ratings to decide whether or not they're going to listen to this. And we would love for more people to find their way to the Iron Rod Podcast. Have a great week.